Amen. Hallelujah. If perhaps this morning we can turn in our Bibles to Mark's Gospel, chapter 9. Mark, chapter 9. And we're going to read the first few verses. Really commencing at verse 2 through to verse 10. Mark 9 from verse 2 through to the end of verse 10. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James and John, and he led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. And let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. And a cloud came and overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Suddenly when they looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them that they should tell no one the things they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. Now there we see Jesus takes Peter, James and John, these 3 disciples, and he takes them up onto a mountaintop. And as they're up on the mountaintop, you're probably wondering why on earth Jesus has pulled them away. It's just these 3, it's just 4 of them. Jesus, Peter, James and John. All the other disciples were left down at the bottom of the mountain. And as they're up on the mountain, the Bible says that Jesus was transfigured before them. His appearance changed. You know, the glory of God came down upon him and he shone like Moses did hundreds of years previously when he'd spent time in God's presence. The Bible says that his face shone. You know, the presence of God was upon him. You know, the power of God was upon him. You know, Jesus began to shine. And the Bible actually gives us this description. It says his clothes became shining, exceedingly white like the snow, such as no launderer on earth could whiten them. Now we've just finished with the snow, and while it might be nice to look at when it first appears and you look out across the fields and the gardens and you see it's like a sheet of white, you know, once people begin to move about on it, it soon turns to brown and slush. But that first sight of the snow, when it's crisp and it's white and it's fresh, you know, the Bible says here that his clothes began to shine just like that. Brilliant white. That's what the Bible goes to say. It says, look, it says it's so white that there's no launderer on earth. Now, you better not tell the Lever brothers and Procter & Gamble and all these people that make all these washing powders who make their claims that theirs gets the clothes cleaner and brighter and whiter than their competitors. The Bible says that no launderer on earth could make the clothes as white as what Jesus' clothes shone that day. And as Peter, James and John were gazing upon this sight, we're told that Two of the Old Testament patriarchs appeared to Jesus, Elijah and Moses. And they were communing with him and talking about his coming death, that coming sacrifice that was to be made. You know, we haven't got time this morning to go into the significance of Elijah and Moses, because this is not really what I'm looking at this morning. But Elijah, representative of the prophets. Moses, representative of the law. You know, all of, you know, what God has spoken through history, through the law, through Moses, through the prophets. You know, it was all coming to a culmination in Jesus. You know, Jesus was going to die. He was going to pay the price. He was going to be the Savior. You know, I just like Peter. He's a man who's known in the Scriptures. If you look at his life in the Scriptures, you'll see that Peter often does this. He'll suddenly say something without thinking about it. In other words, it's been put before that he will engage his mouth before he engages his brain. You know, he said it to Jesus, didn't he? When he saw Jesus coming on the walking on the water, he says, "Lord, tell me to come to you if it's really you." And perhaps without even thinking of what he'd said, then suddenly he's put in a position where he has to be true to his words, because Jesus said, "Okay, then come on." Peter, another one. You know, that's when Jesus was talking about being crucified. "That's never going to happen to you, Jesus," Peter said. "That'll never happen to you." You know, Jesus turned around and says, "Look, Peter, you don't know what spirit you're of." Then on another occasion, Peter says, "Jesus, you're never going to wash my feet. You're not going to do it." And Jesus said to him, "Look, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me." You know, Peter did this often. And here's another example, classic example of Peter's speaking before he's thought about what he said. And he says, "Master," he says, "Rabbi," he says, "it's really good that we're here with you. Why don't we make three tents? So you, Elijah, and Moses can stay." He said he didn't know what to say. It came out of a heart that was full of fear. This thing was happening before them. Not only had Jesus begun, he was transfigured and began to shine, but they saw something which was in the natural impossible for them to see. They saw two men that had been long dead suddenly appear and talk to Jesus. Well, I say two men that were dead. Elijah didn't die. He was just taken up into heaven. Chariots came and whisked him off. Your men, something remarkable happened. They heard from the heavens. Well, first of all, they saw this cloud came down. The glory of God came down upon the mountain. This cloud is what the Hebrews refer to as the Shekinah glory of God. You know, the very presence of God came down. And out of that cloud came a voice. You know, and God spoke and he said, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." They heard the voice of God speaking from out of that cloud. And then the cloud lifted. And all that was left on the mountain was Peter, James, John, and Jesus. Elijah had gone, Moses had gone. I'm guessing, although the scripture doesn't actually tell us this, but I assume or presume that Jesus was no longer shining bright like he was previously. All they saw was just the four of them. And they began to come down the mountain. Now, I read that and said that to take us to the second book of Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. Because in this letter, the second book of Peter, Peter makes a reference to that very account where he, James and John were up the mountain with Jesus. In 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 16, we read these words. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. There he says, look, he says, when we came to you, he's talking to the church here, Peter's writing to the church. He says, look, when we came, he says, we didn't make up stories, we didn't devise a collection of fables to tell you. We came teaching you the truth. We made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The things we preached was the word of truth. And he says, look, he said, we were eyewitnesses to his majesty and his glory. He said, we were up on the mountain with him when the cloud came down. We saw his clothes shining. He's referring, he's thinking, as he's writing these words, he's thinking about this very act. When Peter, James, and John were up on the mountain with Jesus and they beheld him, they saw him. And he says, we heard the voice which came out of the cloud. We heard the voice that came from heaven. When God spoke, this is my beloved Son. We were there. We were eyewitnesses to that fact. And you couldn't take that away from them. They were present when it happened. They were eyewitnesses when it happened. They preached not only what they believed, but they preached from what they saw and knew. What came to them from their experience. You know, that's all the disciples ever did. You know, they preached. They were eyewitnesses of these things, the Bible says. Eyewitnesses. They were with Jesus. They walked with Jesus. They talked with him. They lived with him for 3.5 years. They saw him. They were there when that woman pressed through the crowd and touched Jesus. They were there when he called blind Bartimaeus. They were there when Jesus spoke to that woman that was caught in the act of adultery and said that him as the first, that sin among you cast the first stone, and then without sin cast the first stone. They were there. They saw it. They were eyewitnesses to these things. They were there when Judas came and betrayed Jesus with a kiss. You know, if you look through the accounts of the Gospels, you see that although perhaps they might not have been right at the foot of the cross, they were there looking on when Jesus was crucified. They were there. They were eyewitnesses. They were in the upper room when Jesus appeared after he'd been raised from the dead. They saw him. They were eyewitnesses. And Peter is talking to the church, saying, look, he said, we were there, we were witnesses. We heard the voice speaking. Now, there's obviously some issue going on in the church at the time to do with visions and prophecies. Because that's why Peter's beginning to talk like this. He's saying, look, he says, when we came, we didn't come with things that we made up. We didn't come with man's doctrine. We didn't come with anything else other than the message of the truth. Paul proclaimed it as well. He says, look, I didn't come, it's nothing that I've learned. I didn't come with my own intellect. I made known to you. I preached Christ and him crucified, he says. But he goes on in this chapter, let me just read this because this is where I want to come to this morning. It says, we heard this voice which came from heaven, verse 18, and we were with him on the holy mountain. And then verse 19 he says this, it says, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. He says, yes, he says, we heard the voice speaking. We heard the voice that came out of the cloud. He says, but what Peter's actually saying here, he says, look, he says, we've got something that's more trustworthy than the voice that we heard with our own ears coming out of that cloud. We've got something that's more dependable than what we physically heard with our ears. He says, we have this prophetic word made, the old King James puts it like this, made more sure or confirmed. You know, elsewhere in the scriptures we're told to judge prophecies. We're told to judge visions. We're told to judge these words that we hear and receive. And we judge them according to the Word of God. We judge them in line with the Word of God. You know, it's dangerous when we get into the realm of trusting in visions and prophecies. Now, I've been on the receiving end of both of those. God's shown me things. I've had prophetic utterances given to me. But we do not trust in those things. The same as we don't just take things that we receive through the gifts of the Spirit. We've got to judge them. We've got to make sure they line up with the Word of God. Because this Word of God must be esteemed above all else. This written word. This is the prophetic word confirmed or made more sure that Peter's here talking about. Now, obviously at the time of writing these, you know, he didn't have this as a book. You know, he was just beginning his words, his penning, you know, as the Holy Ghost came upon him. That's what he goes on and says in verse 20. He says, look, he says, the prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. You know, as men were moved by the Holy Spirit, they spoke. As men were moved by the Holy Ghost, they put it down on paper. And we have it today as our Bible. Now, this is not just a book. This is the Word of God. You know, 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and it's profitable for doctrine, for correction, for instruction, for training. It's profitable for teaching. It's profitable for reproof. You know, this is God's Word. And we must esteem it as God's Word. It's not just something we dip into every now and then and trying to satisfy our quest for knowledge. We must esteem it as God's Word. You know, I want to share this morning, and I'm guessing I'm going to have to take 2 weeks anyway. I knew that as I was preparing it. So I'll do as much as I can today and then finish it off on another occasion. But I want to preach this morning on the integrity of the Word of God. The integrity of the Word of God. You know, this word integrity means to be upright, honest. Another definition of the word integrity is that of soundness and wholeness. You know, God's Word is upright. God's Word is sound. You know, we can depend upon it. And I want to look at four things. I say whether we finish them all this morning, but I'll give you the headings anyway, so you can just Think about it afterwards. First of all, we're going to look at God's word is eternal. God's word is eternal. Then we're going to look at God's word is truth. Then God's word must be our primary source of sustenance. And then God's word must take priority in our lives. So God's word is eternal. It's truth. It must be our primary source of sustenance. And it must take priority in our lives. The integrity of the word. We have this word confirmed, made more sure. You know, the Bible says this, and actually while we've been looking at Peter, and with Peter on the mountain and Peter writing this book, let's just go back to his first letter and chapter 1. 1 Peter 1. And just want to read the last few verses of this chapter. From verse 22, it says this: Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. He says, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. You know, the word of God lives and abides forever. It's eternal. When he goes on in that chapter, quoting from the Old Testament, from the book of Isaiah, he says, all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. He says, now this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you. God's word endures forever. The grass withers, the flower fades away. Snow comes and melts. But the word of God endures forever. It stands forever. It lasts forever. It endures the test of time. Jesus said it himself in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, verse 35. He says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. You know, heaven and earth will fade and cease. But my word, or the word of God, stands forever. You know, in preparation for my message this morning, I spent time yesterday afternoon and into the early evening just looking and reading through one of my favorite portions of scripture, which is Psalm 119. Now, those of you who know your Bibles will know this is the longest psalm, with 176 verses. And it takes a while to go through it. But this psalm is meditations upon the Word of God. You know, the psalm is broken down into sections of 8 verses each. Each one corresponds with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Each section. So the first, which is the first 8 verses, corresponds with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Then the next 8 verses with the second, and so on, until we go through all 176 verses. And each segment in this psalm talks about the word of God, has something to say about the word of God. And it's well worth taking time to just go through and read the various meditations on the word. This is what the word says. as what God's word says about itself, this psalm. So if you want to know what God's word, what God says about his word, this is a good psalm to read, Psalm 119. Well, it says in verse 89, let's just go to a couple of those verses. Psalm 89 says this, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." Forever, I believe our brother Yang quoted this verse on Wednesday night. "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." God's word is forever settled. It's eternal. It's established. It's not going to pass away. That's about Jesus on another occasion. He says, heaven and earth will pass away. He says, but not one jot or tittle of the law, not one letter of the alphabet will fall or fail of God's word until it's accomplished. He says it will be accomplished. Whatever God's word says, it will be accomplished. You know, it's impossible for God to allow they put it like this. In English, we would say it's the dotting of the I's and the crossing of the T's. The Hebrews knew it as the jot and tittle. Not one letter, not one stroke of a letter will fail. You know, God's word is forever settled in heaven. You know, that's good. That's something we should take to heart, that God's word is eternal. It goes on. Well, Jesus is called the Word of God, and he is eternal. God is eternal. God's word is everlasting. God's word was, you see it right on the very first pages of the scripture. And again, that's been touched on this morning. When it says it there in Genesis 1, it says, "Then God said, let there be," and there was. Let there be. God said it. The word in creation. On the very last pages of the scriptures, the Bible says that when Jesus comes, he comes and out of his mouth proceeds a sharp sword with which he strikes his enemies. It's talking about the word of God that's being proclaimed. So it's right there on the very first page of the scripture. It's there on the last pages of the scriptures. The word of God. It endures, it lives and abides forever. It's eternal. Then secondly, while we're staying in Psalm 119, we'll look at verse 160. Because here we see that God's word is truth. Verse 160, the Bible says here, "The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever." Just take a minute just think about what that verse is actually saying. The entirety of your word is truth. You know, there are people today that will tell us that we can write off the Old Testament. It's no longer applicable to us. There are people that say, well, you know, how can you believe in things like Noah and the Ark? You know, how can you believe in 6 days of creation? How can you believe, you know, they're just fables, they're stuff. That's what people will tell us. But the Bible says the entirety of your, that means the whole thing is true. That means if God said it, if it's recorded in scripture, you can take it as truth. The entirety of your word is truth. In his prayer, just before Jesus was arrested and crucified, he prayed a prayer to the Father. Now this is what I generally call the Lord's Prayer. You know, we understand, when we talk about the Lord's Prayer, we talk about the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray, where it says, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be your name." Well, that's really just a model, a pattern. Jesus' prayer, the Lord's prayer, really is John 17. Because that's his prayer, or what sometimes referred to as his high priestly prayer, as he prays to the Father. And in that, John 17 and verse 17, Jesus declares, he says, sanctify them. He's talking about his disciples. He's talking about people like you and me, those that will believe on him, those that come to know him. He asks his Father, he says, sanctify them, set them apart by your truth. Then he says, your word is truth. Your word is truth. The entirety of God's word is truth. The psalmist records it. Jesus declared it. The apostle put it like this in the book of Hebrews. Perhaps we can turn to the book of Hebrews chapter 6. It takes me a while. I'm still breaking in my Bible. Not got used to it yet. Hebrews chapter 6. And we're going to look at verse 18. Here it says in verse 18 of Hebrews 6, it says that by two immutable things. Well, if you read the previous verses, you'll know these. What he's talking about here, he's talking about the promise of God and God's oath. The promise and the oath. But by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, that we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Listen, let me just read this in the Amplified translation of the Bible, because this, I'm going to read verses 17 and 18. It says here, accordingly, God also, in his desire to show more convincingly and beyond doubt to those who were to inherit the promise, the unchangeableness of its purpose and plan, intervened or mediated with an oath. This was so that by two unchangeable things, his promise and his oath, in which it is impossible for God ever to prove false or deceive us, we who have fled to him for refuge might have mighty indwelling strength and strong encouragement to grasp and hold fast the hope appointed for us and set before us. You know, it's impossible for God. God's given us his promise, he's given us his oath, we have his word, and it's impossible for God to lie, for God to ever break that word. Another verse in the Psalms, in Psalm 89, says this, that God cannot change his covenant. He won't alter the words that have gone out of his mouth. It's impossible for God to change his word. It's impossible for God to lie. Men lie. Men can worm their way out of anything. They can change their minds. They can say one thing one minute and change it the next. They can say one thing to your face and then deny it 2 minutes later. That's men. That's man. But God cannot lie. It's impossible for God to. We have it written in the scriptures, in that word. It is impossible for God to lie. He's given us his promise. He's given us his oath. There's another scripture. Again, if you want to turn it up, it's probably good to look at it and see it recorded in the scriptures. Don't just take my word for it. In Romans chapter 3, Paul's writing here, and he says, look, he says, what, this is verse 1, what advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way. Chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. Now he's talking about the oracles, he's talking about what God has spoken. He's talking about receiving the word of God. He says, for what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? He says, certainly not. He says, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. Do you know what I like about this verse? It says, it says, for what if some did not believe? Well, do you know what? It doesn't matter whether we believe what God says or not. It doesn't alter the fact that God's word is true. What if some don't believe it? Well, does that make the faithfulness of God without effect? Paul says, certainly not. It doesn't change it one bit. The Bible says it. And as the old saying goes, the Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it. Well, I've got that standing in my room, in my bedroom, on a little, it's on a wooden spatula. It's a nice painted thing, it's not just on a piece of wood, but it's a nice decorative thing. It says, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Well, I always like to put that the other way around, because it doesn't matter whether I believe it or not, it still settles it. God said it, that settles it. Whether I believe it or whether I don't. Because God cannot lie. His word is truth. Feelings. Well, they may not be true. Well, certainly what we feel definitely isn't true if it doesn't line up with the word of God. Circumstances. Not necessarily true. You know, Anthony puts it like this, and whether he'll say it next week or when he comes in a few weeks, I don't know, but he often says this. He says, truth changes the facts. Truth changes the facts. You know, it might be a fact that we're broke. It might be a fact that we're sick. It might be a fact that things aren't working out well. It might be a fact that we don't feel blessed. It might be a fact we don't even feel saved. That doesn't alter the fact that God's word is true. And if God's word says the opposite to what we feel, we've got to take God as true and everything else as a lie. The truth changes the facts. So telling it as it is just stating the facts. But the truth, God's word, has the power to change the facts. Because God's word is true. The entirety of it is truth. Let's just look at one more scripture and then I'll think about bringing it to a conclusion this morning. Another beautiful scripture here, and we need to hear what is being said in the word here. Psalm 138, verse 2. The David's worshipping and praising God. Because here in Psalm 138, he says, I will praise you with my whole heart. Before the gods, I will sing praises to you. I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth. Then look at this next line in the scriptures. What does he say here? He says, for you, addressing his words to the Lord, he says, you have magnified your word above all your name. You've magnified your word above your name. Now we preach it, don't we? We sing it. Talk about the name of the Lord. That it's a higher than every other name, or the name of Jesus. But here, the scripture says that God has magnified, he's lifted his word, glorified his word. He says he's lifted it high above his name. We say, well, when we trust in his name, We pray in His name. We preach in His name. For God's lifted His word above His name. It's impossible for God to ever break His word. For God ever to lie. Because God's word is eternal. God's word is truth. We're looking at the integrity of the word. There's a soundness about the word of God. You know, God's word must be our primary source of sustenance. It must take priority in our lives. Why? Because not only is it because it's eternal and true, but because the Bible tells us, I'll quickly give you these scriptures. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 2 tells us that we should desire the pure milk of the word so that we can grow. Desire the pure milk of the word. You know, we need God's word to grow. We need God's word for us to mature and be perfected. Jesus spoke this word to the devil, Satan, but he took it from the scriptures, from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 8 and verse 3. He says that man cannot live on bread alone. You can't just live on physical food. He says, he needs every word that comes forth from the mouth of God. We can't live without the word of God. Now we might think we can, we might try and do it, but we can't live. We can't just survive. Our body needs more than physical food to live. It needs the word of God. Man was created for that fellowship, that he was created for that relationship with God, and we need to hear from God to be able to live. In Job 23 verse 12, it tells us that Job treasured God's word above his natural food. He'd rather go without food than go without the word of God. He treasured it so much. Psalm 19 tells us that God's word is true. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The statutes are right. It's testimonies. You know, you read it there, verses 7 to 9 of Psalm 19. But it goes on. It says at the end of the verse, it says that God's word should be desired more than gold. It's sweeter than honey. It's true. We'll just go to two more scriptures and then I will finish. Proverbs chapter 4. This is a we need to make God's word our priority. And Proverbs 4 tells us this. This is verse 20 to 23. It says, my son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them, the words of God, depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart. For they are life to those who find them, and health to all their flesh. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. We've got to give God's word our full attention. It's got to take priority. You know, we've got to keep it in our hearts. Keep the word of God in our hearts and before our eyes. You know, that was the instructions Moses gave to the people of God when they came up out of Egypt. In the book of Deuteronomy, it says, look, he said, you've got to talk about the word of God. You've got to talk about these things. You tell them to when you sit down, when you rise up, when you're sitting down having a meal. Talk about them to your children, to your grandchildren. You know, talk about the word of God. Keep it ever on your lips and in your heart and before your eyes. James gives us the final instruction that we're going to look at this morning. In James 1, verse 22. Beautiful verse. James 1, 22, it says, "Be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." Be doers of the word. Give it priority. That's how we give it priority, by putting it into action. It's not just about hearing it. It's not just about reading it. It's not just about listening to it. It's about putting what we've heard, what we've read, what we've come to learn from God, putting it into action. Be doers of the word, and not hearers only. When we put God's word into action, we build our lives on a firm foundation. That's the parable Jesus taught. The wise man built his house upon the sand. The wise man built his house on the rock. The rock, the word of God, that firm foundation. And when the storms came, the rains beat, the winds blew, the house stood firm. Why? Because it was founded and built on the rock. It was founded. And Jesus said, "Those who hear my words and does them." The man that hears my word and does it is like the wise man that built his house on the rock. That's how we give it priority. By putting it into action. So when God says something, yes, we believe it and we change our lives accordingly. God's word is eternal. God's word is truth. God's word must be our primary source of sustenance, our food, our drink, our nourishment. God's word must take priority in our lives. Now there's a little bit more that I want to look at, but we'll look at those on another occasion as we consider the integrity of the word of God. Amen.